Well, Matthew chapter 8 this morning. Saw a quote this week that said, to understand is to perceive patterns. And at first I thought, well, that sounds kind of mystical. So it sort of sounded a little bit like Yoda even. I was trying to, the phraseology there. But it was interesting because the more that I thought about it, I actually thought, you know, that's actually quite fitting for understanding the book of Matthew. Because there is a recurring pattern in Matthew's gospel. And if we perceive it, it actually will help us to better understand it. And it's a pattern where Matthew gives us these bigger, longer chunks of teaching from Jesus that are then followed by a series of shorter stories and events and interactions that have a way of then sort of highlighting and illustrating some of the things that were in that bigger, longer chunk of teaching. And so as we dive into chapters 8 and 9 over the next few weeks here, it might seem at first like sort of an arbitrary assortment or just a random collection of stories that have almost nothing to do with each other. That is, until you perceive the pattern and understand that they're not random at all. Right? Matthew has just taken 3 whole chapters to unpack the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's that first big, long chunk of teaching that we have from Jesus in Matthew, and now it is being followed by this collection of shorter stories. But we need to read and interpret the stories in light of the sermon, because the stories, in many ways, are meant to serve the sermon. Right? But the question is, okay, how so? Right? Or in what ways? Well, the sermon ends by drawing attention to Jesus' authority, right? And it is an authority that is directly connected to Jesus' identity, which then demands a response from us, right? That's what we saw last week. And now, the sermon is followed by a series of stories that are going to illustrate all 3 of those things, right? That this authoritative message of Jesus in the sermon is now going to be backed by demonstrations of authority in these stories, right? Demonstrations of authority over disease, over demons, over nature, even over death itself, right? In other words, Jesus doesn't just speak with authority. He acts with authority, right? Right? Talk is cheap, right? Unless you have the ability to back it up. And what's more is that every demonstration of authority is then also a further revelation of his identity, right? So each story sort of being another little window into who Jesus really is, right? That he has the authority to say what he says and to do what he does ultimately because of who he is. And then, just like the sermon, the purpose of the stories is to call for a response, right, from us. And so the stories really follow this pattern of demonstration, revelation, and response, right? And so as we go through them, we need to ask ourselves these 3 questions. How does this demonstrate Jesus' authority? What does it reveal about his identity? And what kind of response then is it demanding from me? Right, so with that in mind, let's re-engage, and actually let's back up just 2 verses to the very end of chapter 7, verse 28, and we will read through chapter 8, verse 22. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. And when he had entered Capernaum, A centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go. Let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And Father, we ask and pray now that you would speak to us through your word, Lord, as we have sung, as we've prayed through song and through worship this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, what you have to say to us through your word, that you would make your glory known, Lord, this morning. Lord, reveal, Lord, your identity to us. Lord, let us see who you really are. And I pray, Lord, that it would draw our hearts outward and upward in faith this morning, that we would stand in awe, that we would bow our knee, that we would worship, and that we would love you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just organize our sermon this morning by asking those three questions that I mentioned just a moment ago, starting with, how do these stories demonstrate Jesus' authority? And in order to answer that question, let's actually take a step back, right, to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, because it sets the stage for the stories. And Matthew actually provides us with some pretty remarkable commentary here, that what astonished the hearers of this sermon was not simply the teaching, but the teacher himself. Right, there was something about him. Right, Jewish culture at this time was littered with teachers. Right, people were very familiar with teachers. There were scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, rabbis. Right, thousands of them, literally. So naturally, those listening to Jesus could not help but compare him with many of the other teachers with whom that they were familiar. And the overwhelming impression of those listening to Jesus was that Jesus was not like any of them in this one respect: that he spoke as one who had authority. Right, that was the overwhelming experience of listening to Jesus. Right, that there was this tangible, sort of palpable sense that what you felt listening to Jesus was an authority that left you astonished. Right, the original Greek is actually very strong there. It can even mean dumbfounded. Right, to listen to Jesus teach. Right, the subjective impression, the feeling, the weight of the moment, the sense you got was an experience unlike anything that they had experienced before. It was not only the substance and the content of the teaching, but it was the manner and the nature of the teacher himself. He taught as one who had authority, as one who was absolutely sure of what he was talking about. As one commentator writes, he did not hum or haw or hesitate. He was neither tentative nor apologetic. Instead, with quiet and assuming assurance, he laid down the law for the citizens of God's kingdom. Throughout the sermon, he declared with complete confidence who would be great in God's kingdom and who would be least, who was blessed in God's sight and who was not, which way led to life and which way led to destruction, who would inherit the kingdom of heaven and who would inherit the earth, who would obtain mercy, see God, and be fit to be called God's children. Each of these things he declared with absolute authority. Right over a dozen times throughout the sermon, as Jesus was interpreting and applying the law of God, right, Jesus would then utter these words, "But I say to you," or "I tell you," right, as if his own bare words carried the same weight of authority, as if he alone had the final say about what God's law truly said. In fact, so confident was Jesus in the truth and in the validity and in the certainty of his teaching that he finished it by saying that the only wise people there were the ones who took his words and then built their entire lives upon them by doing what he said and obeying them, and everybody else who didn't were fools. My goodness. Wow. Right, that kind of confident, self-assured, it left people floored. It left people stunned. Right, John's gospel even tells us people were saying, "We've never heard anyone speak like this." Okay, you got the vibe? You got the mood? Because that's the vibe, that's the mood that sets the stage for the stories that follow the sermon. Beginning with the story of a leper. Right, to have leprosy in those days was to suffer, truly suffer, right, on multiple levels. It wasn't just the illness, or just the disease, the physical suffering itself, which was terrible in and of itself. But there were other levels to suffering. Under Jewish ceremonial law, right, if you were a leper, it rendered you unclean. And, right, anybody else who came into physical contact with you would also be rendered unclean. And so in order to avoid that, lepers were sort of rendered outcasts, right? They were separated from the rest of society. They were socially removed. They were cut off from family, right, from friends, from just normal everyday community. And so it left you, if you had leprosy, if you were in this man's condition, it left you alone, it left you isolated, it left you rejected. In fact, the common interpretation of the day was if you had it, you were actually cursed by God, right? That was sort of the impression, that was the interpretation. It's not just that you were rejected by society, it's the thought that God has rejected you. So it wasn't just the physical suffering, right? As difficult as the disease itself was, it was the social suffering, it was the psychological suffering, right, that sort of made leprosy the stigma that it was. And so the fear with leprosy, or even being around anybody with leprosy, the fear was that your life was essentially over, right, if you had it, right? You can sort of go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, right, and sort of get a little window into this, right? The entire story of Naaman, when he found out that he had leprosy, you sort of get a window into this mentality that you might as well count yourself as good as dead. Your life was over, right? And so the thought of ever being cured or healed, right, was so far-fetched that it was actually considered as difficult as raising the dead. That was a common belief of the day. Right, that it was more likely for the dead to come back to life than be cured of leprosy. Now, get that in your head and see how amazing it is that for whatever reason, right, whether this man had heard Jesus teach, or he had heard the stories about what was happening, right? Or maybe he had even seen or witnessed it for himself. For whatever reason, this suffering leper comes to Jesus convinced that Jesus can heal him, right? That Jesus can do what was considered as difficult as raising the dead. Right? The only question, his only fear, his only concern was if Jesus will. So he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And in that moment, Jesus does something that was considered not only impossible, but considered unthinkable. Unthinkable. Jesus reaches out his hand and he places it upon the man. Now, God only knows how long it had been since he had felt human contact like that. I don't think he anticipated that part of the experience. Jesus places his hand upon this man. Now, touching him technically would have made anybody else who touched him unclean themselves. However, at Jesus' touch, nothing remains unclean. Right? Because Jesus possesses an authority that makes the unclean clean. And that authority is demonstrated when Jesus says, I will be clean. And then we read, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Right? Jesus' authority is such that at the touch of his hand and at the sound of his voice, sickness and disease has no choice but to bow in obedience. Now, the next story then turns the dial up one and shows us that Jesus' authority is not limited to or dependent upon proximity, right? But rather his authority can be exercised by sheer power of his will, right? So Matthew tells us this story of Jesus entering the town of Capernaum, right? It's on the north shore, Sea of Galilee. If you remember, it's where Jesus moved in chapter 4, verse 13, when he began his public ministry after growing up in Nazareth. And it is here that he is approached by a Roman soldier, right? A centurion, in fact, meaning a soldier of soldiers. This was a commanding officer, right, with authority over 100 other men. And he comes to Jesus to tell him about his servant, who apparently has suffered some kind of an accident. Something's happened to him. He's hurt, he's paralyzed, and like the leper, he's suffering terribly, verse 6 says. And in verse 7, we have Jesus' initial response. And it's worth noting that many of the commentators I read made a very strong argument that Jesus' words here are probably better translated as a question than a statement. Right? As if to say, shall I come and heal him? And the reason for that, well, one is that the centurion's statement in verse 6 is actually a little bit ambiguous in the original language. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, are you asking me to come and heal him? Right? And what sort of heightens that sense that Jesus may in fact be asking him a question is the fact that this is a Roman. In other words, this is a Gentile. This is an outsider. This is sort of from a Jewish perspective that this is another one of those outcast type people. These are the kind of people that we do not relate with, right? The fact that he approaches Jesus, a Jewish man, would have been culturally odd. We don't mix. Right? As most Jews would have viewed him as just another unclean, pagan, Gentile, foreign, occupying oppressor. We don't mix. And so the question is, why in the world, right? What would compel a Roman, Gentile, pagan outsider to approach Jesus of all people? And the entire interaction that follows revolves exclusively around the issue of Jesus' authority. Right, where this man can say to Jesus, right, can look Jesus in the eyes and say to him, given my own position, I know what authority looks like. I know what authority feels like. I recognize authority when I see it. I understand what authority is, right? Because this was a man whose own authority was backed by the authority of Rome, right? That when he spoke, that when he commanded his own soldiers, he did so backed by the power and the authority of the Roman emperor himself. So his authority, his own authority, was backed by the most impressive authority on planet Earth at the time. He understood authority. He recognized authority. He knew when he was around authority. And somehow, this man had either seen enough or heard enough about Jesus to recognize that Jesus possessed an authority superior even to his own. Even though his own was backed by the power of Rome, he saw something. He understood something about Jesus, right? So much so that he did not even consider himself worthy enough for Jesus to enter his own home. And thus he had come to the conclusion that somehow the superiority of Jesus' authority was such that all Jesus has to do is say the word. That through the sheer power of his will, that Jesus, if you just will it to be so, it will be done. That's what he communicates to Jesus. Just think it, just say it, just will it. And Jesus immediately recognizes this attitude, this posture as faith. And in fact, it's a faith that causes him to marvel, which is an impressive, I mean, think about that. You have caused Jesus to take a step back and be amazed. What an amazing thing, too. And think about what Jesus says, right? That this foreign, Roman, Gentile, pagan can see with eyes of faith what apparently no one else in all of Israel could see. That he seemed to recognize in Jesus an authority on earth unlike any other authority on earth. And so we read in verse 13, to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And then Matthew follows that up with the story of Jesus then healing Peter's mother-in-law, right? Again, exercising his authority over disease so that at the touch of his hand, at the sound of his voice, at the exercise of his will, right? Illness and infirmity have no choice but to obey him. But then in verse 16, we see Jesus heal a different kind of suffering, right? Those who were oppressed by demons, right? Later, the Apostle John would write that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and it's here that Matthew shows us Jesus' authority to do that, Jesus' authority over the devil, that Jesus' authority extends beyond the physical realm of this world into the unseen spiritual realm. Right, that his authority carries with it a force and a power greater than the forces and the powers of darkness. And so that at the sound of his voice, that they too, that devils and demons and spirits have no choice but to bow their knee and obey him. We'll look at a story next week that highlights that in even greater detail. But in these first 16 verses of chapter 8, Matthew has already given us a series of stories that demonstrate Jesus' authority over disease, over demons, over sickness, over spiritual forces of darkness. But now we need to ask the question, what does that reveal to us about Jesus' identity? Right, what are we supposed to see about him? Right, because every demonstration of authority is also meant to serve as a further revelation of his identity, right? Jesus has the authority to do what he is doing because of who he is. So what do these stories reveal about who Jesus is? I think there's at least five things we can say about that. One is that they reinforce Matthew's opening claim all the way back, chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus really is the Christ. Right, which is a claim that Jesus himself was implying throughout the Sermon on the Mount when he said that he had come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, right? That somehow in him and through him, that all that the law required and everything to which the prophets pointed finds its fulfillment, right? In him, through him. As one scholar puts it, all the lines of the Old Testament witness converge on him, right? When we transition from Exodus to Matthew, right, we said that Jesus is everything that the Old Testament anticipates, right? That he is the true substance of every shadow that we find in the Old Testament. And there is a revelation, an unfolding revelation of this in these stories. Right? When Jesus healed the leper, it says in verse 4, Jesus told him to go show himself to the priest and to offer the appropriate gift according to the commands of Moses. That is a reference to the law of God given at Sinai. And because Jesus came to fulfill the law, we see his faithfulness to it, right? His willingness to submit to it, to honor it, right? To put himself under its ordinances. But notice, Jesus tells the leper to go do this. I say, so we say former leper, to go do this as a proof to them, right? Meaning that it would serve as a kind of witness. Go do this so that it might serve as a proof, as a kind of witness, a proof that ultimately pointed to the identity of Jesus. Because one of the things that the Old Testament anticipates about the coming Christ is that he would bring unprecedented healing, which is why Matthew quotes Isaiah in verse 17. Right, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And Matthew can say, okay, here is just one more tangible proof that Jesus fulfills not only the law, but the prophets. As one commentator puts it, Jesus did not intend for us to view him as another prophet or even the greatest prophet, but as the fulfillment of all prophecy. In a word, these stories reveal Jesus to be the Christ, God's Messiah of Old Testament expectation. The Old Testament leaves us longing, and that longing leads us to him. Which means, secondly, that these stories reveal Jesus as King. Right? Because the expectation of the Old Testament is that the coming Christ would in fact be King. Right, who would reign upon the throne of David, who would establish an everlasting kingdom. Right, in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi came looking for the one who was born king. Right, Jesus begins his public ministry by declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he references again and again and again that kingdom. And in various ways throughout the sermon was implying that he had the authority to admit people into that kingdom and to bestow its blessings upon them. And when Jesus demonstrates his authority in these stories, he reveals himself to be that very king, right? The king of the kingdom he is proclaiming. In fact, even more than that, he reveals himself as the king of all kings, with authority over every other kingdom. Did you catch that in these stories? Every other kingdom will bow. It's no accident that the centurion was Roman, representing the greatest kingdom on earth at that time. However, there is no power, there is no king, there is no kingdom that will not ultimately bow the knee to King Jesus. All right, and that includes every kingdom, including the ones that are not of this earth. Did you catch it? Even the kingdom of darkness, verse 16, will ultimately be ruled by the King of Kings. Right, which then brings us to the third thing these stories reveal about Jesus' identity, and that is that the King of Kings is Lord of Lords. Right, but both the leper and the centurion address Jesus as Lord. Now, admittedly, in the ancient world and in the first century, this was often just a common title for respect, right? Sort of addressing someone as Lord was almost the equivalent of addressing them as Sir. It's respectful. And certainly, both the leper and the centurion had seen enough, had heard enough about Jesus to believe that he was worthy of respect. But in addressing Jesus as Lord, they both probably spoke even better than they knew. Right? Because when Jesus demonstrated the kind of authority he had, right, by doing what he did, he also demonstrated that he was more than just a sir to be respected, but Lord, to be obeyed. But he was not just a teacher giving people good advice, right? You can take it and leave it, do what you want with it. You know, it's your leisure. Just my advice. No. If he could command sickness and it obeyed, if he could command demons and they obeyed, then certainly he could command them with the expectation that he be obeyed. And thus, as John Stott writes, he is Lord in that he is master. Issuing commands, expecting obedience, and warning them that their eternal welfare was at stake. Right? Depending upon how they respond. Right? Which is why these stories also further reveal Jesus' identity as judge. Right? He is Christ, he is King, he is Lord, and he is judge. Right? Jesus made it very clear at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that when people address him as Lord, chapter 7, verse 21, that they better be prepared to also face him as judge. Because no one but him would decide their destiny. Now, it is hard to exaggerate how staggering a claim that is. Are you kidding me? Right, this humble carpenter from Nazareth, which nothing good comes from there. Right, this teacher from Galilee says that he is the central figure on the day of judgment and that he will be deciding and declaring the eternal fate of every single one of us. Really? One commentator I read just said, it's hard to put into words how egocentric that is. Really? And these stories say, yeah, really. You better believe it. Because when Jesus demonstrates his authority over disease and over demons, when he demonstrates his authority over the kingdoms of earth and over the kingdom of hell, you better take him, his claim as judge, seriously. And Jesus implies as much in verse 12 when he says that the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you have to understand that Jesus was addressing his Jewish audience in particular in this moment, right, who just assumed that they were automatically in, right, that they were automatically a part of God's kingdom. Right, that they were sons of the kingdom. They called themselves sons of the kingdom simply because of their national and ethnic identity, right? Almost as if it was this divine right we had. We were born into the kingdom. It's our birthright. And Jesus is saying that means nothing. It means nothing. People are not sons of the kingdom by natural birth. You'll have a conversation with Nicodemus about this. There's another kind of birth you need. So it means nothing if you are not also prepared and willing to accept me as Christ and King and Lord. Now, apart from that, apart from accepting and believing in me as Christ and King and Lord, apart from that, you will only know me as judge. That's his warning. But for those who recognize my authority, for those who do see, right, to those who understand, to those who are willing to embrace me as Christ and King and Lord and even judge, you will know me as Savior, right? Which is the fifth and final thing that I believe these stories reveal about Jesus' identity this morning, right? Because what these stories show is that Jesus' authority is not only powerful, but it's merciful. Right? It is an authority of compassion, right? Jesus exercises his authority to do what? To rescue, to deliver, to save people from pain and suffering and oppression. That's what we see him doing with his authority. And we know that ultimately those stories then point to an even greater salvation. and deliverance and rescue, right, from sin, which is exactly how Matthew introduced Jesus to us all the way back in chapter 1, verse 21, that Jesus came into this world as a savior to save us from our sins. That's what we're told was the meaning of his birth. And the point here in chapter 8, verse 11, is that it doesn't matter what kind of a sinner you are. We're all sinners. Ethnic background doesn't matter. Born where, don't care. Doesn't matter what your story is, doesn't matter where you come from. Jesus' authority is powerful enough and it is merciful enough to save you and to bring you into his kingdom, verse 11, where you will recline at table. It's a picture of complete restoration back into relationship with God, to sit at his table. It's a picture back to the tabernacle where God was inviting us home to be with him, to eat with him, to fellowship with him. Jesus says, that's what I'm inviting you into. Doesn't matter who you are. But at the same time, I don't think it's an accident that these stories do draw attention to certain kinds of sinners. Those who are outcasts and those who are sufferers. Right, to those who feel alone, to those who feel isolated, to those who feel rejected, right, or those for whom life has been hard, life has been sad, life has been painful. Maybe they people who look at their life and say, it's been one grief after another. It's been one giant disappointment after the other. And the significance of that is that when you feel that way or when you experience that, when you feel like you are an outcast, when you are alone or you experience suffering, especially pronounced suffering, when you feel that and you experience that, you might really start to wonder, maybe God really has forgotten me. Maybe he really has, maybe he hates me. Maybe my life is a cosmic joke. Maybe he really has rejected me and abandoned me. And I have to imagine there are people in this room who maybe identify with that now, or you've gone through seasons where you've identified with that. But when Jesus reaches out his hand and touches this leper, it was a way of saying that just because you suffer and just because you feel alone doesn't mean that God has rejected you. And Christ himself is the most tangible proof possible that he hasn't. Christ himself was a man of sorrows, familiar with grief, Isaiah says, and that he came to carry ours. Right, to carry them all the way to the cross in order to suffer in our place for what our sins deserve so that we wouldn't have to in hell, right? In order to save us, he became an outcast and he became a sufferer. He knows what it feels like. He knows what it is to experience it. Now, to know him then as Savior doesn't mean that all of our suffering then just magically goes away in this life, but it does mean that what we suffer in this life is all we will ever suffer. Do you understand the difference? This is the closest thing to hell you will ever experience. And it may be really difficult, but the hurts and the pains and the griefs and the tears and the disappointments and the agony that we experience in this life are the only ones we will ever experience. And as difficult and as painful as they may be, if Jesus really is this kind of a savior, if he really does possess this kind of authority, then as it says in Romans 8, verse 18, then our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, the question is, how do I respond to that? right? Sort of our third point, third question this morning. Well, how are we supposed to respond? What kind of response is Jesus calling me to? Are these stories demanding from me, right? In light of the authority that Jesus demonstrates over disease and over demons, in light of what it reveals about his identity as Christ and King and Lord and Judge and Savior, how am I supposed to respond to that? Well, I think probably the most obvious answer to that, at least from the text, well, is faith. Clearly, we're being called to faith here, right? A faith that sees and recognizes the authority of Jesus and believes that he really is Christ and Lord and King and Judge and Savior. All right, that's the clear and obvious call. That being said, I do suppose one way to respond would be to not believe any of it. Just totally dismiss it, right? To just write it off, pretend like none of this ever happened. Just treat it like a fairy tale. I think that's a lot of people's response. And if you take that position, I think you need to know something, right? Historically speaking, anyway, that within the historical record, but the historical account of those who were actually there, that even those who rejected Jesus could not deny what he was doing. They just came up with other explanations for it. Oh, some kind of trick. Or that he was doing it by the power of the devil. That's how he did it. But they couldn't dismiss it, and they couldn't pretend like it wasn't happening. No, at the end of the day, they just didn't want to bow their knee in humble surrender to him. And Matthew tells us these stories as if to say to all of us, if all of these other things ultimately bow, if disease bows, if demons bow, if the kingdoms of men bow, if the kingdom of darkness bows, right? If every other power and authority ultimately bows to the authority of Jesus, what makes you think you're the exception? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. You're not. And you won't be. Right? Because one day, the Bible says, one day, every knee will bow. It will. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11. So everyone eventually bows, right? We're all gonna bow, right? But the invitation of these stories is to respond with a faith that bows now. To believe who Jesus is now. Because if you wait till then, right, on the day when everybody bows, it'll be too late. All you will know of Jesus then is judge. But the invitation of the gospel is to come now and to know him as Savior. And at the heart of saving faith is a knee that bows. Right? A life that humbly surrenders under the authority of all that Jesus is. Right, when Jesus reveals who he is as Christ and King and Lord and Judge and Savior, those aren't just pieces and parts of Jesus that we just sort of get to pick and choose from. Well, I like that part, I like that piece. No, Jesus is all of these things all at once. Inseparable, indivisible, all at once, all together, and saving faith recognizes and embraces all of Jesus. Right, the full picture of all of who Jesus is as Christ, as King, as Lord, as Judge, as Savior, we bow before the whole Jesus. And Matthew paints a portrait of Jesus who is claiming the supreme position of authority in our lives, which then demands that we give him the supreme position of allegiance in our lives, right? Which is really essentially the point of verses 18 through 22. I'm not gonna belabor those last verses this morning, One, because we don't have any time, but Jesus will actually talk about these things later. Jesus will be much more direct about some of these things later, so we'll get to verses like 18 through 22 later. But here Jesus is already sort of setting the stage for us, right? That to follow him with a faith that embraces all of him is to give him an allegiance that is willing to part with creature comfort, to let go of all of those other things in which we might find our worldly security. Verse 20, right? It's an allegiance, amazingly, an allegiance that even takes precedence, priority over family, family relations, family obligations. Verse 21, verse 22, and thus one writer puts it, Jesus is scandalously claiming the supreme position of authority in the lives of his followers. It's Jesus over everything. The highest position of authority that everything in our lives must yield and be submitted and surrendered to him. But it's worth it. It's worth it. That's the final picture. That whatever it costs to follow him, it's worth it. Or it's like Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, the gate may be narrow, right? The way may be hard, but it is the only one that leads to life. And so did you notice in these stories, don't miss it, because it will mess you up if you don't miss it. So don't miss it, right? And the band can come. But did you notice in these stories how every person without exception who comes to Jesus and recognizes and puts their hope in and believes and trusts in the authority of Jesus, that what they experienced was his love and his mercy and his compassion and his grace and his goodness, right? Their experience of Jesus' authority was one that led them to life, right? Don't you think the leper got his life back? Thought he was good as dead. Comes to Jesus, humble surrender, gets his life back. Right, the centurion servant gets his life back. Those who were oppressed by demons got their life back. Right, when they came to Jesus with their hearts bowed before his authority, what they found was life. Not a king who was a tyrant, not a lord who was a bully, but one whose rule and whose reign and authority brings life when we surrender to it. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, we pray, we come to you to get our life back. Jesus, you would later say that everyone who loses their life for your sake will find it. That in order to find it, we give it up. And so, Lord, we come to you because we want to find it. Lord, we find it when we give it up to you. We find it when we surrender all to you. We find it when we pledge supreme allegiance to you. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, help us to see you as you really are, as you really are. As Christ, as King, as Lord, as Judge, as Savior. Powerful, almighty, holy, and righteous. But when we come to you in faith and humble surrender, that authority, that almighty righteousness is exercised in expressions of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and compassion. So, Lord, may our hearts bow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.